So we're in those two chapters today, 34 and 5. The Lord calls out the leaders of Judah by describing them as abusive shepherds. The title of our message, Sheepwrecked. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, this morning, again, we encounter an ancient text that has so much richness and joy for the original audience and, of course, the descendants of the Jews, Lord. If they would just open their eyes to see what you're doing in these last days. It's not without importance to us, Lord, and instruction to us. I pray that you would lead us into that, Lord, that we would be transformed from glory to glory as we look into the mirror of your word. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. Most of you could quote the opening nine words of Psalm 23, which are the... Okay, you did better than first service, but I helped you a little bit too. So I just went cold on them. But anyway, we got through it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David goes on from that to skillfully and beautifully exalt the great shepherd of our souls and his sacrificial care of sheep and of his flock of which we are members. Now, what happens when the human leaders appointed to under-shepherd God's flock are selfish, immoral men? They recite the little-known dark Psalm 23. It goes like this. The Lord's sheep are mere property. I don't care what they want. I make them lie down in barren pastures. I lead them beside muddied waters. I command their fear. I drive them on paths of self-righteousness. I force them through the valley of death with no regard for their lives. My rod and my staff, they bruise and break them. I prepare a feast for myself, disregarding their hunger. I anoint my head with oil. Meanwhile, their cup runs dry. Surely corruption and cruelty shall follow them all the days of their lives. They shall dwell in desolation forever. We're going to be among some of those shepherds, enough to make us a little bit sick to our stomachs, I would hope. The Italian people would say that we schive it. We don't want to be around it. I'm trying to teach you a little bit of Italian as we go now. That's the first word in 40 years, schive. We'll get there. But anyway, let's take a look at Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. Ezekiel was God's prophet to exiled Jews in Babylon in the 6th century. He warned of Jerusalem's fall and the temple's destruction. None believed him until a messenger arrived shouting, The city has fallen. The remainder of Ezekiel's prophesying looks to the end times. Before we press on, here's a glossary of end times terminology that will help. No matter how much we go over these things, since they are future and they have their own kind of names and different chronologies are suggested, it's a good thing to just refresh ourselves. And so number one is the resurrection and rapture of the church. Now, we commonly call this, or this is commonly called in Christendom, the rapture of the church, but actually it's preceded by the resurrection, by milliseconds, you would say. So Jesus returns in the clouds, doesn't touch down to earth. Trumpet blast, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ rise first. That means dead Christians from the church age receive their glorified bodies and are arisen and taken to heaven. Then we who are alive and remain, the church that's on the earth at that time, we are caught up and together we'll always be with the Lord. And so that is, I want to say, next on the timeline, but it could happen any time. It's really not on the timeline. We do know that it will happen before the next event, which is the seven-year tribulation, called the Great Tribulation. That's because the first 3.5 years are relatively peaceful. They're tension-filled, but not a lot of terrible things going on. And then the last 3.5 years could be called the Great Tribulation. It's when things are falling to the earth and water's turning to blood and things like that. And it's a time of unprecedented judgment on the entire planet. And so, and Jesus said, nothing like this has ever happened before, and it hasn't happened since his time, right? This would be like every city in the United States having Yosemite Yellowstone explode. I mean, we're talking about terrible things, Revelation 6 through 18. We like to call it the time of Jacob's trouble. It has a lot of names, by the way, the Great Tribulation. We also call it the time of Jacob's trouble because it was designed by God for Israel so that unbelieving Israel will see Jesus as their Savior. And so sometimes we call it the time of Jacob's trouble, and so that's interchangeable. After the at the end of the Great Tribulation is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He returns bodily, visibly, with his saints to defeat the enemies that are on the earth, and he begins to set up the 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, millennium 1,000. It's a real 1,000 years. It's a real kingdom. It's really in Jerusalem. It's not spiritual, although it has spiritual aspects. And then at the end of that 1,000 years begins what we would call eternity, as we in our glorified bodies, the universe having been rid of sin and death and sorrow and pain and all of that, go on to be with the Lord in fellowship. So beginning now again in verse 4, you have not taken care of the weak, you have not tended to the sick or bound up the injured, you have not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Instead, you have ruled them with harshness and cruelty. In what these shepherds did do and in what they did not do, we can see what God wanted them to do. The Lord wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be well-fed, well-loved, protected sheep, safe in his care and faithful in his service. Pastor Chuck Smith used to encourage Calvary Chapel pastors to see to it that the sheep under their care were the best-fed, most-loved flock anywhere. He also often said, healthy sheep beget other sheep. When you are spiritually nourished and well cared for, you not only grow stronger in your own walk, you are able to encourage other believers in their walk, and you will naturally share the love of Jesus with those who don't yet know him. I think sometimes we really need to remember and reminisce on the fact that we are his sheep. And that he wants for us pretty much the opposite of what these guys were doing. Now, the hard part is, at the same time you say, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, he's also leading you to through the valley of the shadow of death. And so you think, wait a minute, am I going to be abounding or am I going to be abased? Well, you're going to be a little bit of both, hopefully, in this life. And the Lord remains your shepherd the whole time. The Lord was the shepherd of these people in Judah, even though they had under-shepherds, human under-shepherds. And when the Lord here talks about this, he says, hey, get back to what I desired for you. And I think sometimes we can break out of our fog or depression or whatever you want to call it by realizing that, hey, my circumstances aside, the Lord is my shepherd, and I have everything I need for life and godliness. So in that sense, I shall not want. And then you go from there to say, now, what about these trials and struggles? And then you get into maturing as a Christian. Shall we take good at the hand of God and not bad also? That kind of thing. And we draw closer to the Lord. Because we live in, guess what, a fallen world. A horrible fallen world that can only be made right by Jesus Christ. And then by his suffering. And so he knows all about suffering. He's suffered as human beings suffer, and so let him be your shepherd in those difficult times. Verse 5, my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd. They're easy prey for any wild animal. They have wandered through the hills and the mountains across the face of the earth, yet no one has gone to search for them. They were exiled at this time, but not scattered. This is a prophecy we have seen fulfilled. When Rome destroyed the temple around 70 AD, Jews were scattered all over the earth. That event, that phenomenon is called the diaspora, the dispersion. And it continued until May 14, 1948, when Israel became a nation in one day. Now, obviously, there's still Jews that are dispersed all over the world, but now they have a homeland to return to. whereas previously they were just out in the middle of all these other hostile nations that wanted their destruction. And so the Lord speaks here, kind of a dual fulfillment. He says, I'm going to get my sheep. And he does bring them back to Jerusalem for a time from 85 BC or so until the Roman Empire, when they were scattered all over the world. Verse 7, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, you abandoned my flock and left them to be attacked by every wild animal. And though you were my shepherds, you didn't search for my sheep when they were lost. You took care of yourselves and left the sheep to starve. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I now consider these shepherds my enemies, and I will hold them responsible for what has happened to my flock. I will take away their right to feed the flock, and I will stop them from feeding themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths. The sheep will no longer be their prey. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search and find my sheep. I will be likened to a shepherd looking for his scattered flock. I will find my sheep and rescue them from all the places where they scattered on that dark and cloudy day. And so the scattered Jews return on a dark and cloudy day, and it says that the Lord will hold the shepherds responsible for how they treated his flock. In Matthew's gospel, in chapters 24 and 25, you have a prophetic discourse by the Lord called the Olivet Discourse, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives, but it's really a miniature book of Revelation. You can find charts online about verses in Matthew 24 and 25 that match up to the book of the Revelation, and it's Jesus summarizing what's going to happen in the end times. And one of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be the dark, cloudy day of the Great Tribulation, and that's what the Jews are going to go through. And there are going to be unbelievers who treat the Jews poorly. They don't give them water. They don't visit them when they're in prison, those kinds of things. And the Lord says that he's going to judge those individuals. We'll see how in just a minute. But first, verse 13, I will bring them back home to their own land of Israel from among the peoples and nations. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and by the rivers and in all places where people live. Yes, I will give them good pasture land on the high hills of Israel. There they will lie down in pleasant places and feed in the lush pastures of the hills. I myself will tend to my sheep and give them a place to lie down in peace, says the sovereign Lord. So since 1948, Jews have been and are returning, but notice the Lord here says, I myself will be with Israel on earth. Is he? Well, no, he's not. His glory departed the temple in the book of Ezekiel, and his glory has not returned to the temple that's not there. And so obviously the Lord is omnipresent, but we can't say that he is with his people in that sense. So again, this is a prophecy. So this chapter, mostly prophecy, but also some fulfillment in that dual aspect we sometimes see, a near fulfillment and a far. Verse 16, I will search for my lost ones who strayed away, and I will bring them safely home again. I'll bandage the injured and strengthen the weak, but I will destroy those who are fat and powerful. I will feed them, yes, feed them justice. I like that. It's like, it's, you know, yeah, you know what? I'm going to feed you all right. Justice. Pew, pew. You know, great. It sounds like a Clint Eastwood line or something, you know. Well, do you, punk? Do you want justice or not? Anyway, 1/3 of the Jews are going to survive the Great Tribulation. So will a multitude of saved Gentiles. They are the people who go into the millennium in their mortal bodies. And very important that you have some people go into the millennium in their mortal bodies. Otherwise, there's no one to repopulate that time. And so this cancels out what we call post-tribulationism, because if there's a post-tribulation rapture, think about it, and Jesus is coming down and raptures all believers from planet Earth, there are no believers left in mortal bodies to go into the great or into the millennium. And so the tribulation cannot be after the tribulation. What did I just say? The rapture cannot be after the tribulation. So, and neither can the tribulation, if you want to figure that out. It's like a His sayings are dark and difficult. But anyway, verse 17, and as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says to his people. I will judge between one animal of the flock and another, separating what? The sheep from the goats. Now, unfortunately, we're not talking about the greatest of all time. When did that become a thing? Do you know what I'm talking about, you sports fans? Goat, greatest of all time. I've been around a little while. And I don't remember that. All right, never mind. I would ask ChatGPT, but you never know what he or she or it is going to say. Anyway, so this is exactly what is going to happen after the Great Tribulation at the Second Coming. Jesus is going to take all of the mortal people that are left on the earth and separate them into believers and unbelievers, the sheep and the goats. Or here he talks about scrawny sheep versus fat sheep. And we want to be scrawny sheep in this situation, persecuted throughout the Great Tribulation, but now received into heaven, or into the kingdom, rather. Verse 18, isn't it enough for you to keep the best of the pastures for yourselves? Must you also trample down the rest? Isn't it enough for you to drink clear water for yourselves? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Why must my flock eat what you have trampled down and drink water you have fouled? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will surely judge between the fat sheep and the scrawny sheep. Very not DEI. For you fat sheep pushed and butted and crowded my sick and hungry flock until you scattered them to distant lands. So I will rescue my flock and they will no longer be abused. I will judge between one animal of the flock and another, and I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. He will feed them and be a shepherd to them. So there'll be a judgment after the second coming, separating, as I said, scrawny sheep believers from fat goat unbelievers. Sheep enter the millennial kingdom as its first mortal inhabitants. The goats, we read, will go away into everlasting punishment. Eventually, they will stand before what is called the Great White Throne judgment, and they will be consigned to the lake of fire for eternity. Verse 24, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Old Testament saints, including David, will be raised from the dead at the second coming. They will get their resurrection bodies. And David will be among them, obviously. And it seems that he is a prince, meaning that he will rule over Jerusalem while Jesus obviously rules over him and the nation of Israel. For those whose theology leads them to believe that we are in the kingdom now or something like that, ask them, where is David then? Is this literal or is there a figurative David? It's like Drax asking, why is David? You know, it just doesn't make any sense. No more references to Guardians of the Galaxy. Anyway, I guess that's a pretty old movie now. Verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with my people and drive away the dangerous animals from the land. Then they will be able to camp safely in the wildest places and sleep in the woods without fear. So God's going to, an avid camper, it seems like. So he's going to preserve camping in the millennium, and that means Dick's Sporting Goods will be giving stuff away. But anyway, those of you who like to camp, I hate camping. It's the worst thing anybody's ever come up with. They say, well, it's a manly thing to do because, you know, most people don't know where their meat comes from. Well, I know where my meat comes from. It comes from Save Mart. Yeah, I know. So, you've heard that one before, but it's true. Anyway, Ezekiel's animals here, they remind me of Isaiah, where he says, you know, wolves will live with lambs and lions with calves and snakes will cause no harm. There will be a great peace during the millennium. However, it's an enforced peace. Because a great majority of the people who are born to the believers by the end of the millennium are opposed to Jesus and rebel with the devil against Jesus. And so, man, isn't it mind-blowing that in a not perfect, but in a utopian environment with Jesus Christ present on earth, physically, bodily, and glorified saints, that the sin nature could be so strong, so bitter, so entrenched that there would be millions upon millions, it seems, of non-believers who want to overthrow the Lord. That me first, that I attitude, No wonder it still creeps into our lives as Christians. It is just, it's everything that went wrong with the earth and with creation in the garden. You can be like God, and it will progress until that final time of judgment, and then eternity will begin. Verse 26, I will bless my people in their homes around my holy hill, and in the proper season I will send the showers they need. There will be showers of blessing. The orchards and fields of my people will yield bumper crops, and everyone will live in safety. When I have broken their chains of slavery and rescued them from those who enslaved them, then they will know that I am the Lord. They will no longer be prey for other nations, and wild animals will no longer devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will frighten them. And I will make their land famous for its crops, so my people will never again suffer from famines or the insults of foreign nations. In this way, they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them. And they will know that they, the people of Israel, are my people, says the sovereign Lord. You are my flock, the sheep of my pasture. You are my people, and I am your God. I, the sovereign Lord, have spoken. Some of this is recognizable today. Israel is thriving agriculturally. They're on the forefront, really, of many ag breakthroughs. But that's mere stage setting. It just whets our appetite spiritually for prophecy, to see these things coming true and how they all fit together. Now, you are going to encounter leaders in small and large groups and in church who are somewhat like these shepherds. Like Thanos, they are inevitable. Note to self, the Avengers are no longer popular. You're going to make me watch cruddy TV, aren't you? Huh? You're going to make me watch stuff I don't want to watch so that I have to have references. Oh, well. You're going to encounter these guys. The Lord beautifully shows himself as our good shepherd. And so listen, are you weak? And let's be serious now. Are you weak? Many of us are, actually, we are all weak, but maybe some of us feel especially weak right now because of some struggle. Maybe it's a physical struggle against a disease. Maybe you got the big diagnosis that you have a cancer or some life-threatening disease or a life-dominating disease. Maybe it's a financial weakness where you've got more month than money. There's a lot of ways that we can be weak, and the Lord says, Gene, I'll be your strength. And in fact, in your weakness, I can be made strong. And so just trust me to deal with that. Maybe you're sick in some way. And, it says here that Jesus heals you. Maybe ultimately by taking you home to be with him, maybe physically in a miracle, or maybe in some other way that reveals his glory. Are you injured? Jesus binds you up. Are you straying? Jesus brings you back. Are you lost? Jesus seeks you. I guess what I'm saying is these are the activities that continue no matter what your circumstances are, because Jesus is your shepherd, not will be after you repent or after you tithe or after you do anything. He is your shepherd. The sheep don't have any say-so in whose sheep they are. Right? I mean, it's kind of weird, but in a sheepfold, there's the shepherd, let's say it's Jesus, and the sheep don't say, you're not my shepherd anymore, I'm going to go out and, live a riotous life with a bunch of goats or whatever and stuff. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, you're on your own. Well, no, he goes after. And so the Lord is your shepherd. And again, it's one of these things I don't want to say you have to believe, but you do. You believe it because God says it, right? You believe it because God says it. And you say, Gene, I don't feel like the Lord is caring for me like a shepherd cares for his sheep. But you know what? He is. And maybe you're in this circumstance, whatever it might be, to figure out something about his shepherding, his spiritual shepherding this side of eternity when we live in a fallen world. And so God's word, the words feed, fed, feeding occur 18 times in this chapter, 18 times in these two chapters, I should say, but that's a lot. Obviously, feeding is central to the health of the sheep. And that's why any good church, I'm not saying churches are bad, but any good church that seeks to be good at shepherding needs to be dedicated to teaching the Word of God and to making that fundamental. Making that fundamental that you want to expose people to the Word of God in everything that you do, because that's where transformation takes place, right? You don't get transformed by entertainment or any other thing. You get transformed by having an encounter with the living God through Jesus Christ and the Word of God, which reveals all that. The Word of God, therefore, is all you need as long as you are saved and have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Word of God by itself is, you know, it does nothing unless energized by the Spirit. And so the Spirit uses the Word to find you and to seek you and to open your heart and to bring you to the Lord. And so we want to emphasize the Word and the Spirit. It's interesting, 99% of Bible commentaries and reference books are written by really smart, wonderful Christian men who are super conservative when it comes to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And anytime they have to talk about the Holy Spirit, they're quick to cut him at the knees, as it were, and make it seem like, you know, you don't want to get too deep into that or you'll, you know, become a Pentecostal. And so we're just saying there's a balance. You have to have the Word of God and the Spirit of God in order to live the life God has for you. I've been working on a quote about this. So far, this is what I got. Apart from God, the Holy Spirit's influence and indwelling, the Word of God may be grasped intellectually, but not spiritually. Only the Spirit enables us to see its true meaning, respond in faith, and live in obedience. Without Him, Scripture may inform the mind, but it cannot transform the heart. And so, you know, we're people of the Word and of the Spirit, and we are going through our Christian life, our Christian walk, in a relational theology, seeking to figure out how all of that works together. We would never take anything away from the Word of God, but that includes the Spirit of God who inspired that Word and who applies it in our life. And so be a Spirit-led Christian. And you know, a fellow that I love to read, Gordon Fee, he's home with the Lord now, he said, you know, in the first century, there was no such thing as a Christian who was not Spirit-led or Spirit-filled. They were all Spirit-filled and Spirit-led because that was the teaching. And they saw it with the apostles, and they saw it on the day of Pentecost, and they saw it at Cornelius's house and all that. And we lose that, as we lose many things in Christendom through the centuries, as men apply an overly intellectual overlay on some of these things, and they quite honestly just deny the work of the Spirit. And so we want to emphasize both. One more thing. Again, I just want to stress this. No matter how you are being shepherded on the earth, Jesus is always your shepherd. He's not going to be your shepherd when the trial is over or whether you get out of your circumstances. He's going to be your shepherd. Psalm 23 speaks of enemies and death. Now, chapter 35 goes pretty quick. Again, a message came to me from the Lord, Son of Man, turn and face Mount Seir and prophesy against its people. Mount Seir is Edom. Edom is the country of the descendants of Jacob's twin Esau. God judged them for their hatred of Israel and taking the land of Israel after they fell to Babylon. These guys are textbook anti-Semites. Verse 3, give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I am your enemy, O Mount Seir, and I will raise my fist against you to destroy you completely. I will demolish your cities and make you desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This prophecy can be put in the fulfilled column. These things have all happened. Verse 5, your eternal hatred for the people of Israel led you to butcher them when they were helpless, when I had already punished them for all their sins. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, since you show no distaste for blood, I'll give you a bloodbath of your own. Your turn has come. I will make Mount Seir utterly desolate, killing off all who try to escape and any who return. I will fill your mountains with the dead. Your hills, your valleys, your ravines will be filled with people slaughtered by the sword. I will make you desolate forever. Your cities will never be rebuilt. Then you will know that I am the Lord. For you said, the lands of Israel and Judah will be ours. We'll take possession of them. What do we care that the Lord is there? Therefore, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I will pay back your angry deeds with my own. I will punish you for all your acts of anger and envy and hatred. I will make myself known to Israel by what I do to you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard every contemptuous word you spoke against the mountains of Israel. For you said, they are desolate. They have been given to us as food to eat. In saying that, you boasted proudly against me, and I heard it all. This is what the sovereign Lord says. The whole world will rejoice when I make you desolate. You rejoiced at the desolation of Israel's territory. Now I will rejoice at yours. You will be wiped out, you people of Mount Seir and all who live in Edom. Then you will know I am the Lord. Petra is located in Mount Seir in Edom. It's that city hewn in the rocks, almost completely hidden. It is entered through a very narrow Sikh gorge, it's called, making it easily defensible. This chapter then feels very much in place here because we're talking about events that happen in the future when Israel has to flee. One commentator said this, evangelical dispensationalists, that's us, believe that 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation, the Jewish remnant will flee to Petra and the region around it for several interrelated reasons drawn from biblical prophecy, geography, and historical symbolism. And so at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist is revealed for who and what he is. He declares himself as God, defiling the rebuilt temple, and he goes after the Jews in Judea. And that's where Jesus said, man, if you're, whatever you're doing, get out of there right now. Drop your tools. Don't go home. You know these disaster movies, people always go back for something. Just get out of Dodge, right? And flee. Well, where are they going to flee to? Scholars feel that they will flee, many of them, to the rock city of Petra, where they can first hide and then also be kept safe for a while. It is there that they will cry out to Jesus as the Antichrist is bearing down on them. And then he will return and they will recognize him as Savior and Messiah. The Lord saves them. He has saved you if you believe. He will save you if you believe. Let's pray.